Welcome to PJEFC's Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the Word to transform life.
Good morning, church. You could see that I was eager to come out. 14 chapters of Revelation. We need a lot of time to get it to cover. You know, just it crossed my mind that just reading the chapters, you know, get everybody just to read the chapters from 6 to 20, Revelation 6 to 20, will be suffice to, you know, for to cover the entire service. But I won't sacrifice you guys and subject you all to such torture. And talking about sacrifice, I heard, you know, there was a week that I wasn't around. I heard I was being sacrificed. And this is what I saw. Can we have the video?
Let's sacrifice Gong Wing. We always sacrifice the elder who is not in the church today. Let's sacrifice Gong Wing.
Yes. I heard and I saw the same thing. So, now the reason you all are laughing is because you know the context of the entire situation, right? You know it was a joke. And knowing the context of a situation is absolutely essential. When we interpret an ancient writing, like the book of Revelation, and within these chapters of Revelation 6 to 20, lies some of the most famous imageries of Revelation that has found its way into popular culture. You know, 666, Mark of the Beast, tribulations, rapture, 1,000 years, rule and reign, and many more. Can I have the next slide? And I really feel sorry for this guy. Right? If you all know, do you know him? If you all don't know, his name is Mikhail Gorbachev, once the leader of Russia. Right? Just because he has got a red patch on his head, you know, he has been branded as a person with the mark of the beast. I think we need to read the book of Revelation in its context, which is very important. We also need to take into consideration that this book of Revelation is part of an apocalyptic genre. And therefore, unlike the narrative genre or letters that we find in the Bible, their descriptions are actually factual and clear. But the apocalyptic genre will be ambiguous. It's meant to be ambiguous to some extent. And if you are familiar with the imagery used by the Apostle John, then it's clear what the message to the churches are. So allow me to illustrate this, right? Have anyone here... last week, we covered chapter 4 and 5, no, 2 weeks ago. Has anyone here imagined how does a lamb, whether dead or alive, opens the seals of a scroll? How? There's no fingers, right? Just how do you peel the seals away? You know, sometimes it does not make sense. But we all know that the slain lamb is Jesus Christ. So it's ambiguous, but enough to convey the message. Let me take an excerpt from a well-regarded commentary on Revelation. This is what the writer of this commentary says. It is difficult to understand Revelation without understanding the Old Testament. John identifies himself as a prophet in the line of the Old Testament prophets, speaking the word of the Lord in both judgment and promise. Scholars estimate that as many as 278 out of the 404 verses in Revelation contain references to the Old Testament, and that are over 500 allusions to Old Testament texts that are made in total. Now, that if you compare with about less than 200 you find in all of Paul's letters. So these are allusions rather than direct quotations. So with that in mind, I think we will explore the 14 chapters of Revelation with the light that John wrote it with a lot of references from the Old Testament. Let's start from Revelation 5, chapter 1. This is where it begins. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with the seven seals. Now, obviously, this scroll written within and on the back alludes to Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, which says this: "And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it, and he spread it before me, and it was written on the front and on the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe." So you see, the readers during John's time already know that the scroll is a scroll of judgment. And now let's go to the seven seals, seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. Now, these three cycles of sevens are not to be read in a linear sequence because of how John has woven all the sevens together. The final seven bowls come out from the seventh, the last trumpet. And the seven trumpets come out from the seventh seal, the last seal. This is like a Russian doll. The conclusion of each cycle of seven comes down to God's final judgment. Therefore, these three cycles of sevens are all pointing to the same set of events between Jesus' resurrection and his second coming from three different angles. Very much like just now the video, right? You know, it's the same thing. Pastor Alexa is saying the same thing, but it's kind of a different take, a different angle. So the contents in these seals, trumpets, and bowls are for us today, in this present age. As the three cycles of visions are pointing to the same event, we will now take a deeper dive into the first cycle of the sevens, the seven seals, and hopefully at the same time, we can illustrate how the imageries in this book are all taken from the Old Testament. Revelation 6. Now, the first set of judgment was conveyed through the vision of the seven seals. So there are four, the first four seals, where at the end of it, basically, Christ uses evil heavenly forces to inflict trials on people throughout the church age for both purification and punishment. It's a bit hard to accept sometimes, but let me read through Revelation chapter 6, the first eight verses. "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice of thunder, 'Come,' and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come,' and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come,' and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth." These visions are taken from two sets of Old Testament passages. So for us, when I first read it, it kind of like, it's all over the place. It does not make sense. But to the readers of John's letter, they are very familiar because they are very familiar with the Old Testament. So the most obvious background to this passage is actually Zechariah chapter 6, the first eight verses. There were four groups of horses of different color, almost identical to colors, not quite. And they were commissioned by God to patrol the earth and to punish those nations on earth whom they find have oppressed his people. Now, these nations were raised up by God to be a rod of punishment to his people, but they inflicted more retribution on Israel than they should have. As a consequence, God intended to punish the pagan nations for their transgression as a vindication of his jealous love for Israel. Now, the horses in Revelation 6, chapter verses 1 to 8, signify that natural and political disasters throughout the world are brought about by Christ in order to judge unbelievers who persecute Christians. That is not all. The other passage that is taken from here is actually Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 12 to 13. Ezekiel 14:21 is explicitly quoted in Revelation 6, verse 8, where it clearly sums up the four statements about the trials as four evil judgments. These punishments come upon nations in general when they are unfaithful to God. The point here is this. Ezekiel 14:21 is that all Israelites will suffer trials of persecution because of rampant idolatry. Now, we often associate the Lamb of God, Jesus, with all things nice, peaceful, and sweet. But this is not how the Bible portrays the Lamb of God. He is, of course, all things nice, gracious, sweet, and much, but he's much more than that. These verses are intended to show that Christ rules over all such circumstances and happenings in the world, and that suffering does not occur indiscriminately or by chance. Jesus is fully in control of all things, both good and bad, that happens in the world today. He is full of grace, but he's also absolutely just and holy. And all these events are by design. They are meant to punish those who oppress his people and to purify his people in order to turn them back to him. With that, we move on to the fifth seal. Now, the fifth seal is an appeal to God by persecuted Christians and glorified Christians to demonstrate his justice by judging their persecutors, and they will be answered when all his people complete the suffering and he has determined for them. Let me read Revelation 6, the fifth seal, right? Verses 9 to 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" When they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves have been. So we had the first four judgments, right? And after the fourth judgment, God is saying that, hang on, not everything is bad. Because here you see, when the fifth seal is open, it is the Christian who are persecuted praying to Jesus. And God hears us. Now the response is this. The response to the suffering Christians is verbalized here. This is the golden altar of incense, which is located in the court just outside the Holy of Holies. So the temple, in the Jewish temple, actually have two altars. One is on the outer part where it is used for sacrifice, animal sacrifice, and there's actually another inner altar, which is just outside the Holy of Holies. And this is that particular altar that it's referring to. And the reason we know this is the one it's referring to, because later in chapter 8, it's actually mentioned that this is actually the golden altar of incense. Now, the prayers of the saints in verse 10 is not a cry for revenge, but a cry for the manifestation of God's justice. Right? For God will be considered unjust if he does not punish sinners and those who wrongfully persecute his people. The cry, "How long?" echoes not just those from the psalmist, but also Zechariah chapter 1, verse 12, where the same cry goes out and is answered by, guess what? By the four horses of judgment going forth. Therefore, it's a clear prophetic foreshadowing of the four horsemen of Revelation 6. So the four horsemen was released or sent out by Jesus in response to the persecuted Christians, persecuted followers. Now, if the saints are under this particular order, then what that would speak to is that even if we are to lose our physical life, we are still going to be with the Lord. There's certain assurance there. If Jesus is in control of death and Hades, and he is, right? Because John already made that point clear a few chapters earlier. Then he gets to decide the severity of the judgment and where the final destination of those judged is going to be. And if you are on his side, yes, even if you lose your physical life in the way of all the upheaval, the chaos, this apocalyptic situation, be rest assured that the Lord knows who you are and you will be with him. in answering the saints' prayer in verse 10, they are each given a white robe and told to rest until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren is completed. The metaphor of white robes connotes the idea of purity, which has resulted from persevering faith, tested by the refining fire of tribulation. Now, this is taken from, of course, Revelation 3, chapter 4 to 5, which Pastor Melissa preached on. Revelation 3, verse 4. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed, thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In this picture of the fifth seal, we find an assurance to the saints on earth that God will definitely vindicate them. God will protect them. The sixth seal. Now, in this sixth seal, God actually demonstrates his justice by executing the final judgment on the unbelieving world. Let me read the verses 12 to 17. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from this place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?" Now, this passage is again an amalgamation of a few Old Testament allusions, as well as some other Second Temple period materials, for example, the Book of Enoch. So there are the three main Old Testament books that is taken from, Isaiah 50, verse 3. Which is one of the allusions. And in this Isaiah 50 verse 3, it was actually describing God's dominion over his creation. It talks about the cloth, the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. Joel 2:31 was a passage that was describing God's pouring out of his spirit. Again, as he takes a portion of it, the allusion, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood and before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And then Isaiah 34, verse 4. This is again an allusion. But in this passage of Isaiah, Isaiah was talking about the judgment of the nations. All the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies rolled up like scroll, and their hosts shall fall, as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. So it's obviously very clear now that as we read the book of Revelation, all these things that is put together, what seems to be initially like imageries that does not link to one another, actually makes sense if we completely understand the whole Testament and we know it inside out, which I'm not, right? So I had a lot of trouble trying to pull all this information together and was like, wow, that's finally it makes sense to me, just as I was like reading and preparing for this sermon. And if you notice that in Isaiah 34, 14, the description of the fig is quite different from the description that John has had that written in Revelation. And there's a reason for it. That's because John was using a different version of the Old Testament. He was using the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. Our modern Bible today, the Old Testament is based on the Masoretic text, you know. So therefore, there was a slight differences there as well. But basically, it's actually the same thing. Now, I want to talk a bit about this Revelation 6, verses 13 to 14 a bit. It's very clear that when he talks about the stars of the heavens fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. He's talking about celestial catastrophe. At the day of the Lord, the human powers oppressing the people of God are going to get what's coming to them. And so are the spiritual powers. They too will be judged. This is where the phrase stars fell from heaven, that is in Revelation 6:13, which is also mentioned in Matthew 24:29, verses 29, and Mark chapter 13, verse 25. Now, let me quickly just read through Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31. This is what, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one each of the heaven to the other. Now, when we look at Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4 itself, and this plays an important role here. Because it was using a Septuagint version of Isaiah 34, verse 4, the translation, all their hosts here, into Greek was a word name, was a word called, known as, the word is dynamis. And this is a term that was described as a personal transcendent spirit of heavenly agent. Now, because of this Greek includes this semantic, John is obviously drawing from Isaiah 34, verse 4, and when he wrote down there, and when the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree, when he talks about the stars of the sky, he's actually saying that this is a heavenly being. These are the supernatural power, right? This is not an asteroid catastrophe, which sometimes we hear from popular culture. So this is not something that NASA can defeat or anybody can shoot a bomb there and say, okay, we averted this falling stars. We are talking about the judgment of cosmic powers, of darkness along with the suffering and apocalyptic violence of the earth. Behind the powers on earth are other supernatural powers. Let's be reminded of that. And these powers are using all these available powers and manipulating them and steering things to the end which they want. In Revelation, John is describing the judgment, not just of human powers that are persecuting believers, but also the judgment of the fallen gods of the Old Testament, right? The corrupt sons of God. So if you see Psalm 82, we don't often read this, but it talks about the corrupt sons of God. And verse 6 and 7, if you just look into that, it says that, I say, you are gods, small g, sons of the Most High, all of you, nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. So God has in the past pronounced judgment that the fallen gods of the Old Testament will also be judged at the end. So God will judge all people, regardless of all their social status, your wealth, ability, and all spiritual beings at the last judgment. Now, at the pinnacle of this darkness, there's a pause in the narrative of the seal on the scroll, right? So there's almost an intermission where we find this in chapter 7, the first 8 verses. Let me read the first verse, chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, this is actually a military census. And despite the great judgment poured on the nation with so much suffering, we get a vision from Jeremiah. So this portion here is actually Revelation 7, verse 1 to 4 was taken from Jeremiah. And Jeremiah 23, verse 5 to 6 says this: "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his day, Judah will be safe, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will call: the Lord is our righteousness. God is indeed righteous." And let's pay close attention to verse 4. And it says this: I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe. He said, I heard. But John saw this. Revelation verse 9 onwards. After this, I look and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." John heard that there were 144,000 people that were sealed, the Israelites, right? And he heard that. And it was written in the past, God will do that for the Israelites. But when he turned and what he saw was a completely thing, different thing. He saw a completely different picture. Not 144,000 Jews, not just them, but a lot more. A multitude of people, cannot count. People of all diverse races. And this is not the first time that John kind of heard one thing and saw another thing. Back in chapter 5, John also heard when the scroll was revealed and he was crying that who is worthy to open the scroll? What did John hear? John heard that the lion from the tribe of Judah has conquered and is able to open the seals. That's what he heard. But what he saw is not a lion, but a slain lamb. So our God is an amazing God. He's doing things that we cannot understand. And just like the book of Revelation is apocalyptic, it's not meant for us to understand everything about everything, but there's enough for us to know who our God is. Now, the next verses also tells us who are the great multitude, right? Verse 13, chapter 7. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out from the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." The great army of God's kingdom is made up of people from all nations. It's made up of people like you and me. The army of the slain Lamb from chapter 4 and 5, who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, is now known as the conqueror because they have come out from the great tribulation. Not by killing their enemies. So they are conqueror not because they kill, they take a sword and fight, but by suffering and bearing witness, just like the Lamb. And this is only possible because God sends his angels to protect his people, to mark his people. So it's not just 144,000 people who are marked, but his believers are marked as well. Now, the seventh and final seal is broken. But before the scroll is opened, there were seven warning trumpets emerged. Now, we'll touch a little bit about the trumpets later. Let me read Revelation 8, verses 1 to 2. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to him. The seventh and the last seal has finally been opened. Now, the sixth seal introduced the beginning of the last judgment by portraying a cosmic turmoil and the shrieking cries of terror by the ungodly in response to the imminent judgment. That's on the sixth seal. Now, this is contrasted in chapter 7 by the portrayal of the sealed saints whose faith is protected, with the result that they are able to stand in God's presence forever as a reward for their faithful perseverance. So instead of the cry, the loud voices, the chaos, we have complete silence. God will demonstrate himself to be just and righteous as the conclusion of history. Saints in heaven and especially on earth can be comforted by that fact. Now, with the seven trumpets, John retells the story of judgment, like I said just now, right? The three cycles of sevens is actually a recapitulation of all the judgment. With the seven trumpets, John retells the story of judgment, but this time with images taken from the Exodus story. Now, the first five trumpets blast basically replay the plague sent upon Egypt. The sixth trumpet releases the four horsemen from the earlier seals. Now, what is of interest for us, actually, when we read back the whole 8 to 11 is this. Despite all these plagues, despite all these sufferings, the nations did not repent in their ways. Just like Pharaoh did not repent. And when we look at the seven bowls from chapter 15 and 16, now the seven bowls again repeats a different set of plagues to the nation, the different judgment and the different plagues. And despite all these plagues, the nations also did not repent. Instead, the nations gathered together for a final showdown with God at Armageddon. So the heart of nations, can we see a pattern here? You know, there's plagues, there's tribulations. It does not turn the hearts of the nations. The heart of the nations can only be conquered through the sacrificial love that the Lamb of God has shown. And this can only be shown by the church obediently carrying it out, being God's witness. That's us. See, the church is essential in the conclusion of the open scroll, which is the purpose of the book of Revelation. It was written to the seven churches. The warnings to the seven churches is for us today. Now, in preparing for this sermon, I've certainly learned a lot, you know. Almost two-thirds of the chapters of the whole Revelation. I've never read Revelation so much in my life. So a lot of things I know. So I will just summarize briefly this way, right? Number one, Jesus is fully in control of both good and the bad and that happens in our world today. And all these events are by design. Sometimes it's hard to believe, but it is. They are meant to punish those who oppresses his people and purify his people to turn them back to him. Number two, God's judgment is always just and righteous, and he will punish both mankind and spiritual beings. None will escape. Third one, God sends his angels to mark his people out, to provide spiritual protection as we are tested by the refining fire of tribulation, hence obtaining the white robes. Now, if I'm going to take a step back and look at this, wow, you know, it's actually quite difficult to fear God, right? It's quite a fail-safe. All the terrible things that must happen because God is just. Judgment must be carried out. But yet his believers, God has sent his angels out to protect. But there's one variable which God does not control. And that's us. That's our heart. Where is our allegiance? Whose side do we take? We must not forget, right? All the warnings to the seven churches are still valid. Are we able to demonstrate our first love to God? Are we able to overcome idolatry in its various forms and manifestation in our lives, both individually and corporately? Are we able to nurture that little strength that we have, like the Church of Philadelphia, and build a stronger embassy of God in our city? It all comes down to where our allegiance is, right? Where our heart lies. Now, all this will take efforts and invite trials and tribulations. How should we behave? Now, is there a biblical story that we could look into and see how we could behave? No, knowing is one thing, but how do we behave moving on from here? Now, let me tell you this story. Some 3,300 years ago, there was a group of people known as the Israelites who were living a terrible life in Egypt. And they called out to Lord God, and he sent them a man named Moses. We all know this story, right? Now, after a series of amazing plagues and wonders, the Israelites were allowed to leave Egypt, and at the same time, they looted the Egyptians. You know, the Egyptians were so happy that they left because they just gave them all their gold and stuff. When Pharaoh had a change of heart and started pursuing the Israelites with his army, the Israelites began to turn their back to God, some scolding Moses for leading them to a watery grave by the Red Sea. God performed a miraculous sign by parting the Red Sea and allowed the Israelites to escape, and at the same time turning that into a watery grave for the Pharaoh's army. What a mighty act. Now, the Israelites have now crossed the Red Sea, but they have yet to cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land. When the Israelite scouts went over to the Promised Land, they were absolutely delighted with the size of the produce of the land. But they were not happy with the size of the people in the land. They were too big. They cannot fight them. The Israelites then rebelled and refused to enter the Promised Land. We read that in Numbers chapter 14. Moses interceded and prayed for them. Right? Numbers 40, 20 to 23. After Moses has interceded for the Israelites, the Lord said this: I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. Church, in some sense, we have crossed the Red Sea, but we have not crossed the Jordan River yet. Jesus has not come back for the second time. There's much to be done. We need to take heed of the warnings to the 7 churches of God. For our God is an everlasting God. He's the same God yesterday. He's the same God 3,300 years ago to the Israelites. He's the same God who told 2,000 years ago when John wrote the book of Revelation. He's the same God today. And there's no doubt he'll be the same God tomorrow. I think we need to take stock of where we are. We have the Bible. We have God's word with us. And we must use it and learn from it. And we know the story of the Israelites, right? After 40 years of wandering, now before the Israelites crossed the Jordan, Moses prayed a prayer of blessing to them. And this prayer has been further condensed as Psalm 90. Now, let me read an excerpt from the ESV commentary on this psalm. For the Israelites to accomplish their mission and for God to establish the work of their hands would require that the people embrace the covenant and live in faith toward God. Those who sing this should see themselves as the heirs of that generation, seeking, like them, the blessing of God, so that they can carry out their mission. See, when we pray, we seek God's power to enable us to carry out the mission so that we know that we continue to put our hearts and align it with God's heart, that our allegiance will always be with God. This morning, let's take heed of the warnings to the churches and be cognizant of God's impending judgment. Let us also, like the Israelites, at the brink of the River Jordan, seek the blessing of God so that we can carry out our mission. Now, what I want to do here is that, can I invite all of us to stand and read Psalm 90 together as a prayer, and thereafter, Doreen will lead us in our closing song. I hope you can see. I just realized a bit small. But if not, just use your own Bible. This is taken from ESV. Lord, you have seen our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. In the morning it flourishes and it is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. Your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days. We get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Will be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands.
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope that you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org/sermons. Love God, love people, and make disciples.